Well, let me pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us as we come to your word. Where your word is familiar, we pray that it would freshly speak to us. Where it is unfamiliar, we pray that we would understand and hear what you have to say for us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, on Friday, there were two leaders giving two speeches. Maybe as keen election followers, maybe you watched them. Maybe you caught the best bits later on, I don't know. Maybe you saw one, which was full of regret, some element of contrition, some recognition of failure. But then you saw a second speech, one of at least stated humility with success and victory and promised hope for the future. I make no comment one way or t'other. But those are key moments, aren't they? Those moments will be replayed. They'll be discussed. They'll be dissected. They'll be reflected upon for years to come as people think about that election and what it meant for our country, whether for good or for ill. And of course, time will only tell. We don't know for now. But why will that be? Well, it's because they were the leaders. Here was an outgoing prime minister and here is an incoming prime minister. They are leaders. And as we come to Psalm 51, we come to words by another leader. We come to words by King David, whose words in this psalm have been pondered. They have been sung. They have been prayed. They have been reflected upon for millennia. But as we come to Psalm 51, it's good for us to ask the question, and a question I suppose we should ask whenever we come to the Psalms is, how can we pray these for ourselves? How can we pray this psalm? How can we sing this psalm for ourselves? Maybe you're thinking, I don't know why that's a big problem, Sean. But the thing is, we are not David. This is clearly a psalm. Not all the psalms are clearly like this, but this is clearly a psalm with a very specific context. It is 2 Samuel 11 to 12. How can we pray or sing these words when we didn't do those things? When we are not the king or leader of God's people? We can't just pray it as though these are just the words of a regular believer. These are words of a king. These are words of a king in a particular context who has done some terrible things. Well, let me encourage you to think of this, that we can pray this prayer, that we can sing this song, because we can pray and sing it in Christ. Christopher Ashe, in his very helpful little book, Teaching the Psalms, says the dominant model for the Psalms is that Christ sings them and is leading his church in praying them. Christ is singing and praying the Psalms and leads his church in praying them. So I suppose we might say, if you were to ever be asked, people sort of sometimes ask these sorts of questions, unhelpfully I suppose, who's your favorite worship leader? The answer should always be Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate worship leader as he leads his people in song in the Psalms. So when we read a psalm like Psalm 51 or any other psalm, we do need to go to David. But we also need to come to Jesus and hear him singing this psalm so that we can rightly pray as those who are in Christ, united to him by faith. And of course, this is true of all the Psalms. It's not just true of Psalm 51. In fact, we should see all the Psalms as fulfilled in Christ. I think my view is that we should see all 150 Psalms as messianic. They are all Psalms that point us to the great King, King Jesus, the great worship leader of his people. As we hear them sung by him and we join with him. Christopher Ash uses the image of Christ being a song leader and we come to join in the choir surrounding him. That's how we should understand these. So what does King David and King Jesus pray? Well, Christopher Ash notes that they model repentance. We see here a model of repentance, which of course, friends, is one of the most practical things we can ever ponder or think about. So we're going to look at Psalm 51 under four headings. Firstly, verses 1 to 2, the king's only hope. The king's only hope. Well, we heard when we were reading from 2 Samuel 11 to 12 that after terrible sin, David hears some hard truths from his God via the prophet Nathan. His sin is revealed to him and a judgment is pronounced. And it's this particular context that drives David to song and prayer. And his focus is summed up in verses 1 to 2. I suppose we should almost think of, when we hear that little phrase in 2 Samuel 12, where he says, I've sinned against the Lord, I think it was, that we should almost sort of take Psalm 51 and slot it in there. Slot it in that little moment. And his focus is summed up in verses 1 to 2. Look at those verses again. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. David knows, doesn't he, his situation and his transgression. And he knows that the only way out of this situation is God's compassion and love. Note that he doesn't appeal on the basis of his merits in this psalm, but he appeals on the character of God, on the Lord's compassion, on the Lord's covenant love. For in the depth of sin, which as Christians, we learn often in very hard ways, there is only one to whom we can turn. There's only one to whom we can call when we are faced with our sin. And this is something that David clearly has realized, that he has been confronted and he realizes it. And as we sing this in Christ, we must assume that in some way that Jesus thought the same. You may be a bit perturbed by that. Because of course, Jesus never sinned, did he? He is the perfect Savior. But we hear in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, that Christ is made to be sin. He's made to be sin. Christ on the cross and throughout his passion bore our sins as if they were his own. Our sins became his sins. So David prays this prayer and Christ prays this prayer. Prays it as he owns our sin. And Christ's only hope was, as he praised this psalm, was the Lord who raises the dead. And as we join in the chorus, as we come to Jesus and sing it with him, we too need to recognize this, that we are sinners. We need mercy. We need our only hope, which of course is the Lord and his mercy. So friends, let me encourage you to follow David and to follow his greater son, Jesus Christ, as they proclaim to us our only hope in the face of sin. Our only hope, the Lord's covenant mercy. Which takes us on as David and the Lord Jesus expand on this opening section to the king's confession of the reality of sin. The king's confession of the reality of sin, verses 3 through to verse 6. I wonder if you've ever said words like this when you've been caught out. Well, it's not too bad, is it? Oh, I didn't really mean it. Well, it's just an accident. Well, what's wrong with what I said? You ever said those sorts of things when challenged? What's the problem when we say that sort of thing? Or maybe when we don't say it, but when we think it inside our heads, well, we're saying very pious things out of our mouths. What's the problem? The problem is we're not taking seriously the reality of sin, are we? And as David prays, he models to us doing the exact opposite. He models to us taking seriously the reality of sin. Let's look at verses 3 to 6 again. David prays, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." David has come to see his sin, hasn't he? Why? Well, because God has come and told him about it through the prophet Nathan. He went through the whole of 2 Samuel chapter 11 doing abysmal things, didn't he? He went through the whole of that chapter doing terrible things. Taking advantage of a young woman. We sort of don't often reflect on the power dynamic there. We often think of it as some sort of standard adultery thing, but I probably don't think that's right. He's taking advantage of her. And then he has her husband killed. But because God has revealed it to him, he now sees his sin. He now knows, he now understands its reality. He now understands that it is a primary offense against God, against you. You only have I sinned. Of course, he has sinned against Uriah. He sinned against Bathsheba. But primarily and ultimately, it is a sin against God, our Creator. It is saying we know better, that his rules don't matter. And it is an offense that has been declared. That was what we probably see. So that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. These are the things that have been declared to David. And David, as Derek Kidner notes, now accepts completely God's judgment upon him. But it's not just the actions of sin that David admits, but it is his very nature. Look at verse 5. He sees there, doesn't he, the true reality of sin, that he has been brought forth in iniquity, that he was conceived in sin. So from his birth, from his first cry, if not before, he is a little sinner. We rarely think of that, do we? Nobody ever says when they see a newborn baby, they go over to the mother, they look over their shoulder and say, "Oh, lovely little sinner." They also say, "Oh, that's a lovely, cute little baby, little angel. Look at those beautiful face, a little beautiful face." We don't say, "Oh, look, here's a little sinner in need of salvation." But of course, that's the reality that David tells us. And David's situation stands in stark contrast to what the Lord delights in verse 6. "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being." That's not exactly what David's been doing. David cannot say that the Lord delights in him. But the good news is, second part of verse 6, "And you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." The Lord teaches wisdom. He's been doing that through the words that Nathan has delivered to David. And as we think of David saying these words, we get it, don't we? We completely understand how he says these things. Maybe we've gone through a similar situation before where somebody's said to us, you're bang out of order there. The way you treated that person was terrible. And we've come to deep conviction of our sin. But how can we see Jesus could lead us in singing these words? Well, Christopher Ashe says that we need to deeply reflect Jesus' experience of our sin as he went to the cross. Which is worth reflecting on that, isn't it? As Jesus goes to the cross, as he faces the horror of our sin. For if we reflect on that and the horror that our great Saviour so identified with our sin, then we can, I think, feel the thrust of these verses that bit more, can't we? And we can say them, maybe with tears, maybe remembering particular sins, and we can make them our own in Christ, not just as words that we say, but as heart realities. As Jesus models to us, and calls us to pray these words for ourselves. But as the king confesses, so he seeks cleansing and renewal. And that takes us to our third heading, the king's renewal, verses 7 to 12. And I wonder what you hope for when you say sorry. Because, of course, when we say sorry, we all come with an agenda, don't we? Let's be honest. Most of us come hoping for something, don't we? When we say sorry to someone, we come hoping for a restored relationship. We come hoping that that which we are begging forgiveness for will be gone, and the relationship might not be restored, but at least mended in some way. Maybe you can think of situations where that has happened wonderfully, where a friend, a family member has shown you marvelous grace, where they have said to you, I forgive you. Where there has been warm embrace, where there has been maybe not a perfectly restored relationship, but a relationship restored as best one can expect in this life. And maybe you can also think of situations where it didn't happen, where you came and you asked for forgiveness and there was no forgiveness to be given, where there was just a straight bat, where there was just rejection. Well, as David prays, as he confesses, he also seeks the Lord for renewal and cleansing. And we see this in verses 7 through 12. Let's look at those again. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Again, it's worth noting, isn't it, that it is the Lord who is the king's only hope. He's not saying, could you give me some soap and some brushes and I can sort it out for myself? Give me your instruction manual and maybe I can make myself clean. No, he's praying that the Lord will make him clean. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. He seeks the Lord because the Lord is the only one, of course, who can do that cleansing work. The Lord can blot out iniquities. The Lord can create a clean heart. He can restore joy to the broken. He can retain the sinner in his presence instead of casting him out, verse 11. And again, some of us might find this hard to think of praying this psalm, these words, as though Christ had prayed them before us. But when we realize, as Christopher Ashe notes in his little commentary, that Christ is speaking of our sin taken to himself, as he so prays, he is praying for us. Isn't that wonderful? And so we can pray knowing that in Christ, this cleansing and renewing has been found, has been achieved. In him we can and have been and will be renewed. It's wonderfully good news, isn't it? These are not just hopes, that they are not empty imperatives directed toward the Almighty, but they are sure and certain. The Lord can, and he has done cleansing work in our lives in Christ. So we can pray these words with confidence because of Christ's work. And when this renewal comes, it will lead to proclamation. And that takes us to our final heading, the King's Proclamation, verses 13 to 19. What does a forgiven person do? If you ever wonder that. Something you sometimes see in the Gospels, don't you? When somebody comes into an interaction with Jesus, what do they then do as Jesus' powerful saving work works in their lives? It's a big question for us all, isn't it, as Christian people? What will we do if we have been forgiven our sins? What will we do? For if we are really forgiven in Jesus, if the weight and sin that should bear down upon us is gone, if we have been cleansed and are steadily being cleansed day by day, moment by moment, by our Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of the work of the Spirit in our lives, what are we going to do in response? Well, what does David and Christ do and call us to join with them in doing? Well, we see that in verses 13 to 17. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. For some of us who maybe grew up in an Anglican background, you'll note there in words that are often used in the Book of Common Prayer, verse 15, O Lord, open your lips, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. It's a call and response in the Anglican liturgy. But what is central in this section is clearly, and it's taken, I suppose, in summary form by verse 15, is proclamation, isn't it? It is a proclamation. It is a picture of, I have been forgiven, so I'm going to go and teach other people who need your forgiveness, transgressors, your ways. I will teach them, those people who we should rightly call sinners, to return to you. It is a picture of the forgiven King, the forgiven sinner, going out to teach his people, come back to the Lord. Come back to him. Come back and receive the forgiveness as I have received forgiveness. It is a singing aloud of salvation, of declaring God's praise. It is not the giving of many sacrifices. Verse 16 and 17, but rather it is a picture of a broken and contrite heart, and David appealing to others to have the same attitude as he does, proclaiming and modeling that this is the way to salvation. This is how we come back to God. This is what David promised, and of course, this is what Jesus did, isn't it? What did Jesus do? He died, he rose again, and he came and proclaimed the gospel, didn't he? He proclaimed the good news on the Emmaus Road. He spent time with his followers before he ascended back to his Father's right hand. He proclaimed and taught and empowered his followers to go and proclaim and teach. Matthew chapter 28. And that call is handed on to us as God's people in God's church. We are called to go, aren't we? To teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. Can that be anything but mission? Of going to places that have not heard of Jesus and telling them? Of going to places that have heard of Jesus and are currently ignoring him and calling them to follow him? We are caught up in this call to teach others, to teach the nations the gospel message, and to call them to a right response to it. This is the king's response to forgiveness, and this should be our response to forgiveness in Christ. And this takes us to our last verses, verses 18 to 19. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. It seems to be here that David is pleading with God for his city, for the Lord to do good to his city. Because what else would the Lord do to his city? Well, you could understand a king might think, well, I've just sinned against the Lord. He's going to come and smash it. He's going to come and smash the walls down. He's going to destroy my city. And of course, we know that that is sort of what happens, isn't it? When kings continually reject God, that is eventually what happens. The walls are torn down. Jerusalem is in some way destroyed. So David pleads for the Lord instead to do good to Jerusalem, to build up its walls, not to knock them down, for it to be secure instead of facing judgment for his sin. And if it is, then the Lord will be, verse 19, rightly worshipped. That seems to be the picture there, isn't it? You will, the right sacrifices will be given, right worship will be offered. And this will, according to Chris Vash, be what happens when the people mirror their king in living lives where they have a broken and contrite heart. When they are contrite, when they seek the Lord's mercy, when they seek his steadfast love and his abundant mercy, they will honor and worship the Lord rightly. And so it is today, when the Lord grants salvation, when the people are broken and contrite, when they follow the call of Jesus, it is then that they know God's goodness, isn't it? When they will know his good pleasure. When they will worship him aright. Because they won't otherwise, will they? Friends, let me encourage you to sing with Jesus. I hope I never need to encourage you too much in that front. Let us sing with Jesus. Let us follow his model as he sings this psalm of David, that we might know that the Lord is our only hope, that we might know the seriousness of our sin, that it is no small matter, and that we might seek the Lord's perfect cleansing, the cleansing by which we can be made whiter than snow, not a stain, and that we might therefore go and proclaim this wonderful goodness, that we might hold it out to a needy, dirty, broken world that is in grave need of the healing forgiveness of our God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us sing these words as Christ encourages us to do so. These words of King David, that we might see here a model of how we seek forgiveness, of how we find renewal, and of what we are to do once we have found it, to go and proclaim your mercy, to go and proclaim your abundant mercy, your compassion, your steadfast love. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would blot out our transgressions, that you would purge us with hyssop, that you would wash us, that we would be whiter than snow, and that we would therefore go with our King in his name and teach transgressors your ways. that sinners would return to you with contrite and broken hearts that we display to them in our lives. Help us, Heavenly Father, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.